I want to give, as we're concluding this morning, a little bit of a rehash, very briefly, skim over some of the highlights so that we remember the roads that we have trodden here in the last several weeks. So I just want to read, I'm deciding how much of these I want to read the verses. I'm going to mention some of the principles. Some of them I may read the verses, some of them I may just refer to them and point to them. But so if you have your Bible in 1 Peter, let's start in chapter 1, and let's do a really fast skim through of chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 5. Some of the highlights. First of all, God wants us to, and this is a key theme of the book, God wants us to suffer right now to improve our faith. That's a key thing, and we see that in verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious," that's your faith, "being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." A key theme also we looked at in chapter 1 was that we have a great salvation. Verse 10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently," which who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. We have something that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand yet. They were curious, and now we have it. A great blessing. We have also seen that because of this salvation, we should live holy lives. Verse 15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We're not given the salvation just to do nothing with it. We're called to be different, to live holy lives. Verse 23 says that that we are saved by the word of God that will live forever. Verse 23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." In chapter 2, we've seen that now that we're saved, we need to grow. And the way to do that is through, as we just concluded chapter 1, talking about the word of God. The word of God is the way to grow. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." We saw also in chapter 2 that our Christian lives are built upon Jesus. The world thinks that he is worthless and unimportant, but it turns out he is the most important ingredient or building block in the entire Christian life, in your life. Verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." We saw also in chapter 2 that we need to stay away from sinful desires because they fight against our souls. It's not just an outward battle. They actually chip away and fight against us on the inside. Verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We saw the need in chapter 2 to submit to the authority that God has placed over us. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme," and it goes on. So the need for submission to authority. We've seen the need to always do right, even if we have to suffer for it. And Jesus is our great example in this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We saw in chapter 3 that the way that we relate to those around us directly affects our relationship with God, for better or worse. We saw this with husbands and wives and other relationships. Verse 7, 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them," the wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So if we have a strain on our horizontal earthly relationships, it's a strain, it's a block on our vertical relationship with God. We've seen in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that we should use Christian suffering as a stepping stone, as an opportunity to share the gospel. 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Just after that, we saw in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that Jesus suffered for us so that he could bring us to God. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In chapter 4, we saw that suffering can give us victory over sin. One of the key elements, the key blessings of suffering. Verse 1 says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 7 shows that the end is near, and that should change the way we live our lives. It should make a difference. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." We saw also that Christian suffering is a cause for great joy because of the reward that it brings. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." We also saw in chapter 4 that God judges his people first, but he reserves the greatest or the worst judgment for the unbelievers. 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" We also saw into chapter 5 that when God's leaders lead well, that they will be greatly rewarded for that in heaven. 1 Peter 5:4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And then we saw that humility is the way, the pathway to exaltation and blessing from God in verse 6. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so many, and we're going to come now this morning to the conclusion of the book, many wonderful principles and verses, and I hope that you can kind of see that flow of thought. By the way, you might be sitting here thinking, how come he didn't tell me he was going to do that? I could have skipped the whole series and just come for the summary at the end. So let's pick up. I want to start reading in chapter 5 and verse 6. And let's read. We're really going to start in verse 7, but to get the flow of thought, the running start. And let's read verse 6 down through verse 14. And then we'll walk through the conclusion of this wonderful book. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, the faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So a wonderful In this conclusion, I think we see a beautiful progression of the Christian life, the normal Christian life, and it includes, as we've seen all throughout the book, it includes an element of suffering as well. And we'll, you know, it's like that's been a theme the whole way through. And then Peter says, "Okay, just before I let you go, I need one more thing I need to say about suffering." And so we'll see that as we go through as well. But six things I want to see in this flow of the Christian life. Number one, in verse 7, is that we need to know that God loves us. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's a cause and effect that's kind of in reverse order that we can think of it first. The starting point is we know that God cares about us, and because of that, we cast all our cares upon him. This is something that we need to have in the back of our minds at all times as Christians. By the way, there can be maybe a wrong emphasis on this, that your life revolves around you, that the universe revolves around you, and you are awesome, you're special, you're so wonderful, God loves you, and it can all be about you. And that's not the focus, but it is. But I will not pull away from this truth, that God loves you, and he loves me more than we will ever imagine on this side of heaven. We just can't, we can talk about it, songs have been written, books have been written, the Bible has a lot to say about agape, about the love of God, but we can't fully comprehend it now. But know this, that God loves you more than you love anyone, more than anyone else loves you, more than anyone else has ever or can ever love anyone else. The greatest love in the whole universe is the love of God specifically for you. And so many times Christians struggle with self-worth, and again, we're not going to delve into self-esteem issues, but there is a proper esteem that we have for ourselves. We have been given a dignity on two levels. There's a dignity that we have as human beings, that we're above all of the other creation, that God, we're created in the image of God, and God has given us a dignity. And then there's also a dignity in being a Christian, in being someone who's been called out of the world with a purpose, with a future, with a hope. And we need to know at all times, because we face difficult times, at every moment, by the way, this will help you interpret what's going on in your life, God loves me. God loves you. Because so many times people might wonder, why is this happening? Maybe God has forgotten about me. Maybe God has abandoned me. Maybe God doesn't know where I am. Maybe God doesn't actually love me. This is a great starting point for interpreting all of life. Okay, I know God loves me. So, okay, that's out the window. That's out the window. It really helps us narrow down what to think. That needs to be our starting point so many times, that God loves us. So many times Christians even are thinking, what has God done for me lately to prove to me that he loves me? If God really loves me, then why do I see this and this and this? I need to see some tangible proof now. Something that happens like in the last 5 minutes that proves to me that God loves me. And here's what we need to always think. God, by the way, God does give us moment by moment demonstrations of his love. Sometimes we misinterpret them, but there is the world screams that God is still active and working, that he loves us. And by the world, I don't mean the world system. I mean that God's creation and the way that he takes care of his creation. But let's say this, and by the way, hold your finger and turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, that the greatest proof of God's love for you has already been demonstrated, in that he sent Jesus to die for your sins. He couldn't do anything greater than what he did with Jesus, and he already did that. He really did it in eternity past. He really did it. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. But then in time, he did it 2,000 years ago, that Jesus came and he died. This is the greatest manifestation or proof that God loves you. And if you're ever wondering, does God love me? Just go to this verse or any verse that talks about the cross. And know that God did it for you. Romans 5 and verse 7 says this: "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," and the word commendeth means that he showed it, he demonstrated or he proved it. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The finished work of Jesus on the cross is the greatest proof in the universe that God loves you. And if God did that, remember what it says in Romans 8 and verse 32, that if God was willing to do that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Though anything else that God could do. Pick something that you sometimes want as a manifestation of God's love. Maybe it's material blessings, monetary. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's relationships. God can do something to show his favor towards you. But all of that is a lesser demonstration than the greatest demonstration that Jesus died for you. If God is willing to send Jesus to die for you, everything else is just small potatoes, so to speak, compared to what he did. And so I hope that you are not day by day looking, deciding whether or not you're going to follow God based on whether or not you can perceive his love for you right now. The greatest demonstration was already complete, and you stand, if you're saved, you stand in favor of that at every moment. God loves you. And the number two, as we transition from that, number one, God loves you. Number two, 1 Peter 5:7, that God wants us to give him all of our worries. 1 Peter 5:7 says, we struggle with this, don't we? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The word for is you can think of it like the concept of because. We can cast every burden, every worry, every care, everything that is important to us that we get stressed out about. We just don't know how it's going to turn out. And by the way, we won't turn there, but this may hearken to Matthew 6:33, that passage where it says, seek ye first. Don't worry about your food and your clothes. After all these things the Gentiles seek, don't take thought for those things. Don't take thought for the morrow. Instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so we can cast all of these cares, the things of this life. By the way, the Greek word for care there can literally be thought of as distractions. Casting all of some of the things that we worry about pull us away from what we should be doing. We're paralyzed for going forward because we're so distracted by, is this going to work out? And God says, I want you to cast all of that on me because I care for you. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says this, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. A great promise. If you're struggling, you're wondering, are you going to have enough energy? Are you going to have enough strength to make it? Here's how you do it. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow you to be moved, to be distraught and just flapping out in the wind. Look at Philippians chapter 4. One of the things that this helps us with, this principle in 1 Peter 5, is that it guides our thinking in knowing what we should pray for. Have you ever wondered that? What types of things in life should I pray for? And by the way, I'm not trying to be silly this morning, but sometimes we talk about, does God want me to pray? Okay, God, this morning, I really... Should it be the Frosted Flakes or the Lucky Charms? God, I pray that you'd guide me. And I don't want to be silly, but so many times Christians say, I don't know what I should pray for. What things are secular and what things are... Maybe I should only pray about things that are spiritual. And then the things that are secular, like, I just got to make a decision on what job I'm going to take or where I'm going to go to college or who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to live. I mean, God's not interested in that, is he? This says, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. The idea is, if you care about it, he cares about it, because he cares about you. If something is really important to you, now I'm not talking about something is sinful and something that's non-spiritual, it pulls you away from God. But if there's something that's a concern on your heart, that's a care. Pray about that. Cast that on him. There is nothing that is too unspiritual that we shouldn't bring it to God's attention, that we shouldn't cast it on him, that we shouldn't pray about it. So here's what it says in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then as a byproduct of that, as a reward, God says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so it says, if you're ever worried about something, God says, what things should you worry about? God says, never worry about anything ever. So that's really simple. Okay, we all got that. We can move on now. Many people, their lives are consumed by worry. Even godly people. There's some pastors there. There's one in particular, and it's not a hidden thing. He talks about it openly. I've heard him, and I haven't even heard him preach that many times in my life, but almost every time he talks about this, that he's a worrier. He goes to bed at night, and the wheels are turning in his mind. He's thinking about it, he's worried. And he says, I'm not glorifying. He says, that's my nature, and I have to struggle to overcome that. And, you know, what should we worry about? Well, that's a big one. Okay, you can worry about that one. God says, don't ever worry about anything. If we will take all those worries and cast them on Him and pray with thanksgiving that He's going to do the right thing, then He will keep our minds. He will guard our hearts so that we have peace, so we don't have to worry. The answer to worry is prayer. And then, by the way, it's prayer and then leaving it there. Sometimes you ever done this? We go, God, I pray that You'd help me with this. Okay, bye. Oh, wait, I better bring this with me because I've got to keep worrying about it. You know, God, just in case You don't do it just right, I still need to worry about it. We need to learn how to take it to the Lord and leave it there and just know that God is going to do what's right there. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. There is nothing that is too silly that we shouldn't acknowledge God in it. God, what do You want me to think here? What do You want me to do? How do You want me to respond? Go to God's Word. Pray. There are different ways that we can acknowledge Him, that we can cast our burdens on Him. And so this is very helpful for us in knowing what to do with anxiety. We live in a society that has a million ideas about what to do with anxiety. If you're filled with anxiety, go sit in a float tank or something like that. You know, just close your mind. Whatever that means, or open your mind, whatever that means, just meditate, just go, and eventually it'll all just go away. Just empty your mind. What does it mean to empty your mind? There are many different places and philosophies and ideals that people go to when they're stressed out, when there's anxiety. We need to go with God. God made man, right? God made the mind of man. God knows what makes us tick. God knows when we're broken how to fix us. He's in the whole universe. God is the only designer of man that knows how we work. He wrote the instruction manual. He's the engineer. And yet we go to people and we pool our ignorance together and we come up with something. And for many people, the starting point is there is no God. I don't want to listen to what God has to say. And so now tell me what. And we're starting in failure. And God says the way to conquer anxiety is through prayer, is through trust in God, leaving things with Him. Our society struggles. Here's one of the manifestations of anxiety in our society that's kind of a hotbed issue right now is the concept of suicide. Young people, old people, all throughout our society, suicide is a big problem. Right now, among the teenagers and young people, the suicide rates are exploding. They're tripling in the last few years among young girls. Let me read real quickly a few statistics. Suicide is the second leading cause of death for teenagers aged 12 to 18, for young adults aged 18 to 22, and overall aged 10 to 24. All three of those age brackets, suicide is the second leading cause. More teenagers and young adults die from suicide than from cancer, heart disease, AIDS, birth defects, stroke, pneumonia, influenza, and chronic lung disease combined. There, each day in our nation, and I think these statistics are from, I want to say 2017 or 18, each day in our nation, there's an average of 3,069 suicide attempts by teenagers. 3,000 attempts, they're not all successful, but over 3,000 suicide attempts by just grades 9 through 12. If you were to include grades 7 and 8, the numbers obviously would be even higher. In the last year, more police officers and firefighters died by suicide than in the line of duty. There are people that are just faced with traumatic problems. They see war. They see pain. They see hurt. And they don't know what to do with anxiety. They don't know what to do with all these worries. and suicide is one place that many people turn. Suicide is a direction that no one ever has to turn if they know Jesus. As a believer in Jesus, no one ever has to. Some people say, well, you know, it was the only answer for him. It never has to be the answer for someone that knows Jesus and walks with him. God gives, by the way, what's one of the alternatives and opposites of suicide is peace. If someone is walking with the Holy Spirit, if somebody is walking with joy and peace, they will never go down that road. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So when we go, when we have anxiety and fear and worries, and we go to someone, and their starting place is what the opposite of whatever God says, you've already canceled out the answer. And so anything after that is going to be second best at best. If your mind is stayed on Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, God will keep you in perfect peace. Psalm 32. Let's turn to this one very quickly. Psalm 32 and verse 6. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Psalm 56 and verse 3. It says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's a really short, simple verse that we can all memorize, that we should put into our meditation thought pattern. It should be a trigger verse. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Oh no, I'm afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. This should be something that becomes a go-to concept in our hearts. So Psalm 32, look at verses 6 and 7. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. So if there are, and no matter at what life stage you are, sometimes people say, oh, to go back and be a child again. Worry-free, not a problem in the world. But the children today, you know, they think that the smallest things are huge mountains. I can't reach the cornflakes! And small things can become anxiety. But at every level, people have things that are legitimate worries. I say legitimate from a human perspective because God says there are no legitimate worries. We should cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. It's God gives us the answer, where to go, what to do. So number one, you face difficulties, know that God loves you. Number two, cast all of your worries on him. Number three, 1 Peter 5, back in 1 Peter 5, and we go on in verse 8, another step in this progression is that we need to watch out for the devil. What's the devil look like? Well, everyone knows what he looks like. He wears the red onesie, you know, with the long pajamas with the pitchfork and the tail and the horns. Everyone knows what the devil is. And he's got a black goatee, and so if you have a black goatee, you're of the devil probably. And anyway, that was a joke. The Bible says that the devil, when he comes to people, he is his ministers, and he do the same thing. They're transformed into an angel of light. The devil doesn't come to people and say, "I'm the devil, rah!" You know, he comes and says. Sometimes he comes and says, "I'm Jesus." Sometimes he comes and says, "I believe in Jesus." Only it's like this. The Bible says that. I believe in Jesus, but Jesus is like this. Sometimes the devil comes with a smile on his face. The devil comes to us. The devil fights against us in two ways. He fights against us by being our friend and by being our enemy. What do I mean by that? The devil sometimes fights against our souls by being our friend. Hey, I want you to have fun in life. I want you to live it up and do anything you want. Let's do this. And he brings temptation. You'll love this. This will be fun. And he kind of reminds us of the story of Pinocchio, you know, that old cartoon. Hey, do this. This will be the best thing ever. And then sometimes the devil fights against us by being our enemy. He comes with discouragement, despair, depression. Sometimes it happens one after the other. He's our friend until we fall, and then he flips around and says, look what you did. See, you probably just lost your salvation. God doesn't love you. And he becomes the accuser of the brethren. And so the devil is our enemy in many ways. We need to watch out for him. So look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Some important words in this verse. The word sober, it means to be to be serious-minded. The Greek word in Strong's Concordance literally means to abstain from wine and to keep sober, or to be discreet. It's also translated to watch. So there's something really important that I need to pay attention to. And so I want to stay in control at all times. I want to be watchful. I want to be sober. The word for vigilant literally means to keep awake and to watch. It's a picture of like a night guard. Everything depends on the night guard staying awake. If he falls asleep, it doesn't have to be for an hour, it could be for a minute. And somebody's waiting at just the right time, he can slip in and destroy the whole thing and steal and rob. It's all dependent on staying awake and watching, paying attention. And many times the night guard watches just in case there's an enemy out there. As Christians, this is our scenario. It's guaranteed there is an enemy out there. And it's guaranteed he will attack. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so we need to be on guard at every moment, because there is an enemy who will attack, who does hate us, and is powerful. And he's smarter than we are. He's very... do you know why people are deceived by the devil? Because the devil is smarter than us. If we were smarter than him, we would never be deceived. We'd always see through everything. But the devil knows how to hide things behind a curtain. He hides consequences. He hides reality. And so we are called to be serious-minded and always looking around us on guard, because the devil is coming. And we're not like people with tinfoil hats that are conspiracy theorists and, oh, there's the devil. Where's it? It's the devil there. Oh, maybe he's over here. But he is real. You can't see him, but his forces are real. By the way, they are, if I put it this way, the devil and the invisible realm is more real than what we see here. It's flipped. We usually think that if I can touch him, this is real, and something that's invisible, I don't know if it's real. We know that invisible things are real. You can't see microscopic things, but they get in your body, and that's why you're sick. But the eternal spiritual realm is more real than this, because there's a day that's coming that this will be gone. But the eternal, the invisible realm will always exist. It will be the fallen angels will be judged forever in hell, but they will never cease to exist. And we, our souls, the invisible part of us, the spirit realm, is more reality than what the world tells us is reality. And so we are called to always be on guard. We can never let down our guard, because the moment we do, we are vulnerable. The devil attacks. He calls him a roaring lion. If you've watched the way that lions hunt and the way that they live, sometimes they roar and sometimes they're quiet, right? And I was reading about why lions roar and maybe different reasons. No one's ever interviewed a lion to ask him exactly why he roars. So maybe there's some different reasons. Sometimes it's just he had something in his throat. He had to get it out. But, sometimes a lion roars from a territorial perspective to let everyone know, this is my realm. So any competitors, you guys get out. And sometimes he will roar and it will paralyze. Sometimes they say that that he will drive prey toward the other lions that don't roar. Maybe the younger lions. By the way, the younger lions don't roar as much as the older, particularly the male lions. Sometimes they'll roar to chase prey, maybe into the other traps. Sometimes to intimidate or to paralyze. And there's sometimes that an animal will hear the roar and kind of give up and say, there's no way I can escape. And sometimes it'll just make them fret, run around like a chicken with its head cut off and it runs into the jaws of the animal. But one thing that a lion loves to do is that he loves, usually, if they are very hungry, maybe they'll resort to some desperate measures, but they don't usually see a whole pack of wildebeest or something and then just run headlong and attack the whole pack. They will chase, and sometimes they will wait for one to get separated. Maybe it's young, maybe it's old, maybe it is injured, it's sick, and it will attack. It won't attack the strongest, the most dominant. It will attack the weakest. It loves to get an animal isolated from, and by the way, I've seen some pretty dramatic counterattacks from animals. A lion attacks, and he's surrounded by friends, maybe water buffaloes, and these water buffaloes will go after the lion and sometimes win, chase him off. They didn't kill the lion, but they injured him, and you know he gave up. And it helped that that wildebeest or that that water buffalo was surrounded by friends that had his back, that loved him. The devil wants to get us as Christians isolated. And a lot of times the worst thing that we can do, we say, well, I'm just going through something right now and I just need to figure it out on my own. You know, I just need some personal time. I just need to clear my head and think. And many times that isolation is when the devil attacks someone. Usually people don't commit suicide when they're in a large group, right? Hey, everyone, watch this. You know, maybe. Usually they get all by themselves. Nobody's there to stop them. Nobody's there to speak wisdom and truth into their hearts. And they do something that they would never do in a group because they're deceived, because they're discouraged. And hold your finger in 1 Peter 5 and look at Ecclesiastes 4. We've looked at this verse before, but it bears repeating here. God has created the church to be a body. And it says that we're all necessary. And it says that when one member suffers, all the members should suffer with it. When one member rejoices, all the members should rejoice with it. There is a great necessity for the community of the church. And we're not a social club. That's not why we have community. But there is a protection. There's an accountability. There's a guarding. There's an encouragement. And sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm good. I'm not discouraged. So I don't really need that. Oh, yeah? Well, maybe somebody needs you. A lot of times we don't think about it the other way. It's a two-edged sword. It's a two-way street that sometimes you need the body and sometimes the body needs you. So we need to be not so selfish to think that we should just live our lives on our own. Yeah, I go to church on Sunday morning at my home. You know, I flip on the TV and so-and-so preaches and, you know, I just look up and pray and I have church. God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. You don't assemble if you're just watching an assembly on TV. You're not being a blessing to that body. You might be able to receive a blessing via satellite, but you can't be a blessing to someone else if you're not there. So look at Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Let's read down through verse 12. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. It doesn't say if, notice. It says when. We are going to fall. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God knew what he was doing when he designed the church. And he wants fellowship. He wants edifying, building up each other. We are a building. We are a body. And the devil loves to isolate. And he uses isolation sometimes to come in and just speak thousands of lies into someone's mind. And they start to, they ward off this lie, they ward off that lie. But then one of them embeds itself in their mind and they get discouraged and they quit. It obviously doesn't always result in suicide, but quitting on the Christian life and just saying, yeah, forget, I'm just going to do my own thing. I don't see the value. And we're not surrounded by people that remind us of the value of walking with God. So we need to be aware of the devil at all times. Number four, it goes hand in hand with this. We need to resist the devil. Not just be aware of his attacks, but actively resist the devil. So back in 1 Peter 5 and look at verse 9. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The word resist, the Greek word literally means to stand against. We are called to stand up against the temptations and the trickery and the attacks of the devil. There are times, by the way, to flee, to run away. Let's see, I've been struggling with taking drugs, say. And so I'm going to really stand up. I'm going to go, and I'm just going to hang out all day with the drug dealers. And every time they come to me, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to take a stand. Sometimes it's best just to flee, get out of that scene, get out of the temptation. But then there are times that we are to stand up against the devil. And by the way, this reminds us of that great passage in Ephesians 6. Turn really quickly to Ephesians 6. We're not going to read the whole armor of God passage, but verses 11 through 13. The Bible says that the only way we can do this, to stand up against the devil, is with the... Because the devil is what? Spirit. He's not flesh. And so the only way to defeat him is through the weapons of the Spirit. And we're not going to read all of them, but we'll just read the main concept. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says this: put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's a really important concept. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the boss, right? Your adversary, the spouse. You know, our enemy in life is not a human being. There is no human being in the world that is really your enemy. If they fight against the things of God, it's because they have been fought against in their hearts by the devil. They've been deceived. They're a tool in the hand of the devil. But that person is not your enemy. The spiritual warfare, the spiritual force behind them, that is the enemy. And that's who we wrestle against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, back in verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That verse hints that you will not be able, I will not be able to stand if I don't take all, if I don't take the whole armor of God. Yeah, you know, take the armor of God. You know, I, we're not going to, for sake of time, go through that, but there's the sword of the Spirit. There's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. We'll talk about faith in just a moment. And there are spiritual things that God has given us. And we can't say, you know what, I did that. I had a shield of faith. I took a class on faith 7 or 8 years ago, and so I've got the shield of faith in my life. We need to put these on daily. When a soldier goes to bed, he takes off, well, I'm not saying that we take off our armor when we go to bed, but it kind of falls off when we go to sleep. When we wake up in the morning, we need to put on the armor of God again. We need faith. We need hope. We need God's word. These are the ways to stand up. We are all called to resist the devil. There's a wonderful principle that if we resist the devil, he will, what? James chapter 4, verse 7, he will flee from us. That's an amazing verse. Because the devil is stronger than any of us. I'll definitely say this. That on a human level, the devil is stronger than all of us in this room combined. If God allowed him to, the devil could physically kill all of us today. Angels are more powerful than humans. One angel showed up one day, killed 185,000 soldiers. In the middle of the night, just like that. Angels are more powerful. The devil is more powerful than us. And yet, if we resist him... And so we can only resist him with God's power, it's not us. We can cause the devil, who's the second most powerful being in the universe, to run away, to flee from us. Now here's an important principle, that when the devil runs away, you're like, okay, made the devil run away. Don't have to think about him anymore. He's coming back, right? We won't turn there, but in Luke 4 and verse 13, the time that the devil tempted Jesus, and he withstood him those 3 times, Luke 4:13 says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He left Jesus for a time, and then he came back. And many times the devil came back. Sometimes we don't see his name specifically mentioned there, but there were many temptations for Jesus to try to take some alternative to the cross. When Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, I believe the devil was right there. With Peter, trying to talk Peter into talking Jesus out of the cross. The devil leaves, but he always comes back. He doesn't leave because he's tired. He never gets tired because he's spirit. But maybe he leaves because He's going to go back to the drawing board. He's got to go regroup. The devil is not an eternal being. And he's got, let me think about another strategy. That didn't work. Man, he's walking with God on that. Thought that was going to work today. And so he leaves, but he's going to come back. We need to know that he's always going to come back. But we can cause the devil to leave us. We can get victory. Here's the difference. We can get victory over the devil right now instead of him coming in and setting up shop, building a stronghold in our lives, building some kind of addiction, a habit pattern to where he is always winning. There's going to be another battle and we can win that battle. But when we lose a battle, the devil stays. His demons, they set up shop and they keep on grinding away at us, grinding away at our souls until eventually some Christians just give up and they think, it's too hard. I can't go on anymore. I'm never going to get victory over this area. So we need to learn how to use the Word of God and the tools that God has given us to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you will resist the devil, he will flee from you. And by the way, here's the greatest thing God has given us is faith. I love 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you have faith in God, you can resist the devil, you can overcome the world. So what does that mean when the rubber meets the road? What does it mean, oh, I have faith? Oh, I have faith. People say that a lot. A lot of people have faith. When you sit down, all of you sat down today, you had faith that the chair would hold you up. You have faith. We're talking about faith in God. Faith that what the Bible says is true, and that if you live your life by the Bible, things will work out the way God says. That's putting faith into practice with the devil. So you're faced with a temptation. Hey, do this, and all your problems will go away. Rob the bank, and you have all the money you need. And then you look at that and you say, no, I have faith. I believe that even if I do that and get away with it, God saw it, and I'm going to reap what I sow. So because I have faith, I can withstand against the devil. The devil says, oh, if you don't do that, it's all going to come crumbling down on you. And you say, no. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I believe that what the Bible says is true and that if I trust in God, he will deliver me. He will provide for me. He's going to work it out. I don't know how or when, but I know he will. That's faith that withstands the devil and keeps us from sin and keeps us from falling into temptation. So we need to learn how to be aware of the devil, to see him. He's invisible, but to see his wiles, to see his temptations, and then to stand against them. And that brings us to number 5, back in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. The fifth, and here's where we return for the last time to this concept, is that there is suffering that follows. And by the way, I don't think that the order here is an accident. We see the devil, we withstand, we resist the devil, and sometimes suffering comes after you resist the devil. There's persecution. I took a stand for God, and the devil fought against me because of that. And it's kind of a loop. I'm back into the temptation again to withdraw. But 1 Peter 5, look at verse 10. It says, but the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is one of those things that if we were to take a poll among Christians, maybe in any church, I know there's some Christians who just, they're fine, they don't want anything to do with God, but most Christians would probably answer yes to this question. Do you want to be a mature, established Christian in your life that is strong and that is settled, that doesn't flap around in the things of the world? Would you say, I want to be a strong Christian? I don't want to be a weak Christian that's a failure. I want to be strong. Most people would want to get there. But God reminds us here yet again that the path to that destination leads through suffering. It says, after you have suffered a while, then God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The Greek word for a while, I used to just read it and think, how long is that? When some people say a while, they mean different things than others. If Brianna is at home and she does something, I say, okay, you know, you need to stop doing that. I want you to come and you're going to sit on the couch here for a while. How long do I have to sit here? You know, for a while. A while, that's like forever. That means you're going to forget about me. Sometimes I used to think that that's what that word a while. After that you have suffered a while. God, how long do I have to suffer? A while. you know, just don't worry about it. I'll let you know. And we think it's going to be forever. The Greek word for a while literally means little or few. And the Greek word is translated overwhelmingly as the word little and many times few. Let me just real fast read three verses that use this Greek word to give the idea of what God's saying here. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." That's the word there. "But godliness is profitable unto all things." And the word little there is a time word. Bodily exercise is profitable, but only for a little time, just while we're on earth. Once we die, bodily exercise is gone. But godliness lasts forever. So the word a while just means a little time. James 4:14, this is the same word. "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Little time is that same Greek word. How long is the vapor there? You just got to wait there until the vapor. Oh, no. I have to wait until the vapor goes away. It's going to take forever. Nobody says that. A vapor, you see it and it's gone. Revelation 12, verse 12. This is of the devil during the tribulation. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." The devil has this all-out last-ditch effort to just mayhem and death and destruction because he knows he's almost done, a short time left. And that's the word. After that you have suffered just for a while, then God will bring. So don't look at suffering. By the way, so then what's the answer to that question? How long is a while?
I don't know.
It could be the rest of your life. But God wants us to lift our minds out of this world and look up to heaven and to know that even if something lasts, how much longer do you have in your life? The best of us, maybe the worst, I don't know. Is it a wonderful thing to be here for longer away from God or to be with God, which is far better? But most of us don't have more than 100 years left, right? Most of us don't have more than 50 years. We might. But if you go through something for 50 years and then you enter into eternity, on the timeline of eternity, we can't even understand it. It's just a dot. It's just a speck. And so here's what, let's turn and read this very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. And by the way, Paul says this in this same book. He gives a resume of his sufferings. Paul suffered a long time, if we're talking on a human level. He suffered a long time. And when he finished that suffering, there was another one. He suffered a lot. And he's the one who says this, God's Spirit through him. But look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It says, "For our light affliction." But all that he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians, he talks about shipwreck, he talks about being stoned, beaten with rods, imprisoned, left for dead, and he looks at all that and he says, it's just light affliction. It's like, well, if that's light, I'd like to see what real affliction is. Well, hell is real affliction. But it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." And he did it for a long time, but it's just for a moment in light of eternity. "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And here's the way to get there. Here's the way to read verse 17 and it actually makes sense. That we agree that it's light affliction and we agree that it's just for a moment. Verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We need to learn how to separate between what's here and now and what's eternal and chase after the eternal. Even if I have to go through the here and now, even if it lasts the rest of my life, it's just for a moment. It is only for a short while. And if we can just hold on, by the way, so we come back to those promises of God. Okay, this is just for a short while. And then you're going to be surrounded by people maybe that say, "What do you mean a short while? You've been going through this a long time." Job's wife, "Come on, just curse God and die. Get it over with." And Job says, "No, I can handle this. This is just a short while. But what it brings forth in my life is going to be worth the wait." And we need to learn how. And so number six, it brings us to this concluding thought. We suffer. And then number six in the progression is we become mature. So again, this is yet another affirmation in the Bible that God's chosen path to maturity goes through the valley of suffering and affliction. If we take a different path, man, I don't like that. That looks thorny. That looks dark and hard. That looks easy. If we take a different path that avoids suffering, we have avoided maturity. The path leads to a whole different destination. You do not, all roads don't lead to Christian maturity. Some roads lead to being a baby for the rest of your life. Real fast, I want to mention three things that this maturity includes. It includes establishment. So it says that God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's a great picture of stability there. Not something that's moving all the way around. It's just, it's settled. It's like Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Your life can be like that, with roots that go down into God's word and spring forth. So this maturity includes establishment and putting down our roots in God and his word. Number one, so that we can be established in joy and we're not washed away. For sake of time, I'm trying to decide if we're going to turn to these passages. So that we're not washed away and discouraged by trials. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus says, that if you take these things of mine and let them sink down, if you follow them, you'll be like a man that builds his house on the rock, not like a man that builds his house on the sand. The winds came, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That's a picture of trials coming into someone's life, and they end in ruin and discouragement. They don't have joy, because their life is not built on God. So if we go through trials and then we become mature, God will establish us in joy so that we're not washed away and discouraged by trials. He will establish us in truth so that we're not... hold your finger and look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He will establish us in truth so that we're not blown around by doctrinal deviations. Carried about, the Bible says, by every wind of doctrine. There's some people like this. There's some Christians like this. What do you believe? Well, whatever came out last week in the bookstore. I really like that. That was a good one. I believe that now. Oh, there's a new book. Oh, I believe that now. Because he, look how rich he is. That many people can't be wrong. So Ephesians 4:14 says this. That we henceforth be no more children. This is what children do. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we establish ourselves in maturity as Christians, it helps us to be established in truth so that we can hear a lie and it just bounces off. I know that's false because I have truth and I'm established in the truth. But so many Christians, they don't know left from right in their Bibles. And you could, and somebody could say, that's in the Bible. Oh, really? Oh, it's in the Bible. And they'll say, prove it. Show me where. They don't find it. They are carried about. What a picture. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. We need to be mature so we're established in truth. And then we need to be established in fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of God so that we're not wandering and chasing after all the allurements of the world. There are many Christians this way. It's one of the marks of immaturity in their lives is that everything that glitters, everything that's glamorous, they're always chasing after something else. They're never happy. They're never satisfied. They're never fulfilled. They're always looking for fulfillment in something else. And it's because they lack maturity as a Christian. They lack being filled by the things of God. An example of this in the Bible is the prodigal son who chased after the things of the world because he knew that was where it was at. And then the money ran out and the friends ran out and he began to be in want and he was miserable because he found out the things of the world can't satisfy. He wasted all that he had. And so God wants every Christian to grow up and be mature and strong. God is not satisfied. And by the way, I don't know if the answer to this question is, you know, are you right now a mature, strong Christian? You know, are you level 1, 2, 7, 10? 'Cause 10 is the top. Who knows where we are? You know, don't we vacillate sometimes? But we should grow, and God wants us to get to whatever, wherever we are, to take the next step. We're never at a plateau where it's good enough. Wherever you are, God says, go on and do more. And here's what he says in Hebrews 5:12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which become the first principles of the oracles of God, or the ABCs, and it becomes such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You're like, hey, eat this steak. I'm a vegetarian. I don't have teeth. You know, I just have to drink milk. God says, I want you to grow to where you are strong. God wants every Christian to grow. The way to get there is through suffering. Oh, no. Give me some new. There's got to be some new book that comes out that says, here's the new way to growth and maturity, because we don't like. We don't endure sound doctrine anymore. We have itching ears. We want something that we like, something that's smooth. And God wants us all to grow. So here's the progression. I'll read our six thoughts this morning. We'll be done. This is the progression of the normal Christian life. Know that God loves you. Because of that, give him all of your worries. As you're doing that, watch out for the devil. Be sober and watching. He's going to attack. Stand against the devil. To do this, we need God's word. We need prayer. We need faith to have invisible weapons against an invisible enemy. As we stand against him, we may suffer. But as we suffer, we will become mature, will grow. And I hope that in your life you see this progression. You can pick it up wherever you like to. You can start at any time. Know that God loves you. If you're going through a difficulty in a trial, don't quit. Don't think, God, I believe God loves people. He loves everyone but me. You know that God loves you, and there's a reason that he's doing this. And give him all of your worries. We never have to fret. We never have to stress. We can cast all our care upon him. We need to watch out. We need to be sober and vigilant because the devil's trying to destroy us. And I want to finish with verse 11. It says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Living the Christian life like this brings glory to God. That ought to be the number one. The reason that we know God loves us and we want to cast our cares on him is not so we can escape our cares, but so that we can glorify him. The reason that we should watch out for the devil is not just so that we don't fall in a ditch, but so that our lives can glorify God. And they can't while we're lying in a ditch. The reason we should want to grow and become mature is not so we can say, look at me, look how strong I am, but so that we can glorify God in our lives. That ought to be the goal and the purpose for all of it. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does your life, does the progression, does the flow and the arc of your life, is it glorifying God? Or are you wallowing in self-pity and despair? Are there strongholds built up in your life and you're defeated and you're discouraged? You don't think you're ever going to get hope. We can watch out and we can stand against the devil and cause him to flee. We can cast down strongholds no matter how high they are, no matter how long they've been there. And I hope that you are seeing growth and maturity in your life and victory. And then once you get there, don't rest on your laurels. Wake up the next day and put the armor back on and go out and do battle with the devil again, to the glory of God. Let's pray together.